I invite you to please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. And as you are turning there, I want to say from the very outset that as we deal with this topic on the Christian family, one aspect of it, Christian parenting, I want to let you know that I am a sinner saved by grace. And that all that we will think about and consider this evening is coming from a preacher who is certainly has not had this Christian family and Christian parenting thing perfected. And that my children could say a loud amen to that. But we are here to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will look at what God's Word has to say about this subject of the Christian family, and all of us together seek to grow in our understanding of what we are called to do in light of Scripture. Amen? I invite you to please stand with me, and we'll look at Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And children, I want you to pay close attention, because this first part is especially for you. Starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask for your grace, that we would hear your word, that we would believe your word, that we'd respond to it in faith, particularly as it pertains to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would respond with grateful obedience as we seek to raise our children in the fear and instruction of Christ and seek to have Christian homes and honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This evening we come to the 11th foundation in our series on the 12 foundations of a healthy church, the Christian family. In his recent book on Puritan theology, Joel Beakey explains that, quote, "The Puritans taught that usefulness in the church is wedded to godliness in the home. Public holiness stands or falls with private holiness. It is in the home that our spiritual life thrives or fails." End quote. Beloved, our homes are meant to be places of spiritual flourishing, testimonies of the grace of God at work in our lives and in the lives of our children through the Word and Spirit. Our homes are meant to be places of safety from the wickedness and idolatry of this world. Our homes are meant to be places of peace and places of joy in Christ, a context of God-centered conversation and worship. Our homes are meant to be places of order and places of godly discipline. As we seek to have a healthy church family, which is what this series is all about, it's important to remember that our church family is made up primarily of what? Of individual families. And so if we are as individual families not actively and intentionally seeking to be godly in our homes, then we have little hope, friends, of being a spiritual healthy congregation, a healthy church family. Therefore, my prayer is that our time in God's Word this evening would cause us to pause and consider how we would all seek to honor God in our homes in a better way. Not because it will give us merit with God. Not because it will add one stitch to the robe of righteousness, which is already ours through faith in Christ, but because Christ has already purchased our salvation in full with His very own blood. Christ's church, growing godliness in our homes is a fruit of growing gratefulness for the gospel in our homes. I believe this with all of my heart. The way that we will be better parents and have godlier homes is if we revel in the gospel more and we teach our children to do the same. This is not about rules. Please do not walk out of here tonight and say, Pastor John, give me the 10 things to do to make me more acceptable with God. No. You are already accepted in the Beloved if you are united to Christ. Now, in Him, live in the way that we will consider this evening. Our text for this evening, at the beginning of Ephesians 6, comes immediately after our text from last week on marriage. It's found in this larger section on practical Christian living. This book, the book of Ephesians, similar to other epistles, Romans, for instance, has the first part of it on doctrine, on the theology of salvation. And then the last part of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, deals with now how do we live in the light of this glorious and grand salvation which has been accomplished by Christ. Too often in the Christian church we just jump to chapters 3 through 6, right? Or we jump to chapters 12 through 16 of Romans without considering chapters 1 through 11 of Romans or chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. But here we have the grand picture of salvation, the portrait of salvation laid out so beautifully for us. And then in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, now this is how you live. And so we must always remember that the imperatives are always grounded in the indicatives of the gospel. We see a kind of transitional verse in chapter 4, verse 1, don't we? Look there, Ephesians 4, 1. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Oh, wait a minute. That's legalism, right? Are you telling me, Pastor John, that I'm supposed to live a certain way because I'm a Christian? Yes, I am. And the Bible says you are too. There is such confusion in the church today that says if a pastor tells the people how to live according to the Word, that you're a legalist. You're not a legalist. If you tell people you earn salvation by that, you are a legalist, yes. But if you preach the gospel of grace, the free gospel of grace, and then say, in light of this, this is how you live, to serve God and to honor Him, that is not legalism. That's called the Christian life. That's called the Christian life. By grace. And it's all by grace. We cannot live the Christian life apart from God's enablement. The remainder of the letter is more or less an application of the doctrine set forth in chapters 1 through 3. Our faith rests solely in the work of Christ for our salvation, and the fruit of that faith is a life of grateful obedience, worship. One of the ways we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is to glorify God in our homes and in our families. We not only see this in Deuteronomy 6, which Ross read earlier. We not only see it in Ephesians 6, which we read a moment ago, but we also see it all over Scripture, don't we? And one passage that clearly comes to the surface is Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Joshua, he's getting ready to die, and he gives this glorious sermon, essentially. And he basically says this, paraphrase, even if all of you turn to idols, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Listen to what he says. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, or worship the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you may have that on your wall, in your house. It's a wonderful statement. You're basically saying if all of Charleston and all of Christ's church begins to turn to idols, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the stand that's being made here. Joshua is saying, I want a Christian home. I want a home that is God-centered. This evening we're going to consider some important biblical and practical ways that we can serve the Lord in our home. I believe there are five ways that we'll do that. Number one, the Christian family is devoted to worship. The Christian family is devoted to worship. What is a Christian home, if not a home that is committed to the worship of God? A Christian family is a family that worships God the Father through faith in God the Son, through the power of God the Holy Spirit. It's a family that glorifies God and enjoys Him by seeking His face in worship. Formal and structured times of worship, therefore, are not that which just happen on Sundays. They happen during the week in our homes as well. Friends, it's one of the main distinctions between a Christian home and a non-Christian home. A Christian home worships God. A Christian home worships God. A non-Christian home does not. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we touched upon it a few weeks ago, but there are three kinds of worship that we should do as a Christian family. First of all, private worship. This is one-on-one time with God, an expression of your personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What does David say in Psalm 23 and all throughout the Psalms? But he says in Psalm 23, the Lord is what? The Lord is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. We have this personal language used all over the Psalms. We have corporate language as well. But it's this personal language. He is my shepherd. And in Him I lack no good thing. Personal devotions include Bible reading, meditation on that scripture, prayer, perhaps reading of devotional material. You may read printed sermons. You may sing. This time may be as brief as 10 minutes. It may be as long as an hour or more. The important thing is that it is consistent. And the entire family should take part in this. Even the children should take part in this. I'll never forget, I've been over there a couple of times now, but spending time with a dear friend of mine and his family over in Newcastle, England, Northern England. And he has seven children, one who is incapable of having devotions at this moment because he's an infant. But the rest of the children, ages like 4 or 5, up until teenage years, they come to breakfast. I'll have to admit, it was initially kind of awkward because I didn't really know what was going on. I come to the table and all the kids are already at the table and they're reading their Bibles and eating their cereal or porridge or whatever. And I'm like, should I say good morning or what should I do here? It was just incredible. Oh, the whole family. I'm reading their Bibles, eating their breakfast. It doesn't have to happen like that. But the point is this. It was encouraged in that home from a young age that you spend time with God. In the Payne household, our children have devotions before breakfast. Quite an incentive to have your devotion if it's before breakfast and you can't come to breakfast until you've had your devotion. There are different ways you can do this. But this is what we do in our own home. Try to have devotions before breakfast. But it's an important time, private worship. But that's not it. It's equally important that we have worship as families together in our home. Beloved, there is no activity that takes place in our home that more defines who we are than sincere family worship. Sadly, this discipline is almost lost on us. It's almost lost on us. And you may say, mea culpa, Pastor John. You're stepping on my toes now. Well, listen, it is almost widespread. It is widespread. Amongst evangelical, sincere, God-loving Christians, that family worship is no longer on the schedule. Perhaps like me, family worship was not modeled in your home growing up and has not been taught and encouraged in previous churches that you've been in. I can't tell you the number of people over the years that came to my previous congregation, and when we would speak from the pulpit every Lord's Day and during announcements about family worship, people would scratch their head and say, "What family worship? What is that?" And we would explain it to them, and then it would transform their home life. It was glorious when they began to do it. We need to recover this ancient and biblical practice of piety in our homes. Godly homes are built in part by spending daily time in the Word and in prayer as families. It's true, there is no explicit command in Scripture about having a formal time of worship in the home. But we see scores of verses about how important it is to worship God and to raise our children in the Lord and have godly homes. We read one of those important texts earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read, "You shall teach them diligently, the commands of God diligently, to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Our text this evening in Ephesians 6, which we'll consider in more detail later, exhorts fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, family worship, structured family worship, is one of those disciplines that helps us to do that. In fact, I'd take it a step further and suggest that a daily time of family worship is required by implication of Scripture due to all that the Bible teaches us about God, about men, about husbands, about wives, and the covenant children that God has placed under our care. 17th century Puritan Thomas Doolittle wrote that God is the, quote, "founder of all families, the owner of our families, the master and governor of our families, and the benefactor of our families. And so families are bound to worship him." How can we argue with that? But what does family worship look like? Some of you may be envisioning a 90-minute worship service with a sermon that you must prepare and hymns and psalms and prayers. And no, not at all. Family worship is simply the gathering together of the household, even guests who may be in town, in-laws, friends, whomever, to gather together once or twice a day, depending on your schedule, in order to be a brief time of praise, thanksgiving, confession, and learning. What should happen during this time? Simply some Bible reading, usually consecutive Bible reading. Our family is in the book of John right now. Singing of psalms and hymns. One family in this church who's begun this practice, they play the computer because they say we can't keep a tune very well. And so we play that computer, and the computer plays a hymn, and they all sing along to it. It's wonderful. You'll have some catechesis. Bring out the catechism. Ask questions and answers with the children to teach doctrine. There'll be some other devotional reading, and certainly prayer. Make this a priority. This time should be between 10 and 30 minutes, depending on the age of your children, depending on your schedule. And let me say, sometimes family worship just turns into an absolute disaster. Can I have an amen on that one? If you have small children, sometimes family worship just turns into this complete and utter disaster. Everybody's crying, upset, there's discipline going on, you're leaving the room, coming back, and sometimes you just have to work through it. Sometimes family worship ends up to be 5 minutes. Sometimes dad loses his cool. He's disciplining. He's coming back in. Sometimes you just need to shut it down, dad. Don't come in and say, "Okay, well, let's pray now." I mean, we need to do it in a spirit of love and recognize when things are just gone downhill. And I know you're laughing because you've all done that, like I have. One thing we shouldn't do is to be overzealous when we start this practice. You know, some of you dads, you're getting excited right now to start this week. Don't go home and write a 45-minute sermon. Don't exasperate your family. Keep it simple and short to begin with, and then perhaps increase over time. What are some of the obstacles to family worship regularly? The first one, friends, is plain neglect. Plain neglect. The head of house just doesn't make it a priority. The television is on for several hours a day. Newspapers and the internet are a daily routine. Three meals a day are standard. But setting aside time for the family to be still and to know that the Lord is God is just not part of the pattern, the schedule. Sheer neglect is one of the main obstacles. The second neglect, reason for not having family worship is busyness. Busyness. Our lives are so busy. Our lives are too busy. We need to slow down as families and recognize when we have become overly busy. This is one reason why you should come to church, because you hear these things from the pastor. No one else will say it. We are too busy. We never have time for God in our homes. And we're too busy if we have no time for God in our homes. We should reevaluate our schedules. Beloved, we only have our children for a short span of time, 18 years, and then they're gone. What will we do with them when they're here? The third reason, the third obstacle, fits, starts, and stops. That's what I call that. This is a huge obstacle to family worship. Perhaps you've experienced it. You're doing great for a couple of weeks, and then you miss a couple of days. And then you have it, and then you miss a couple more days, and then you miss a couple more days after that, and then a week, and then 2 weeks, and then a month goes by, and you haven't had family worship, and you're like, well, just forget it. It's not going to work. No, don't forget it. Just come back to it. If you miss a couple days, that's okay. Last night, our family got home late. And so we sat by the children's beds after they were tucked in, and we prayed for them. We prayed for our family. We prayed for our service today. I know, so it was a really abbreviated time, but we still had a time together. Family worship. Christian family doesn't only worship privately and at home, though. They worship corporately in the context of the local church. It is in the church that the Christian family will receive the preaching of the word and the sacraments and spiritual oversight for the benefit of their souls. We talked about that recently, didn't we? A couple of weeks ago. The Christian family is devoted to public worship. To say we are a Christian family and we do not go to church, it's a nonsense, according to the Word of God. And this leads us to our second major point. The Christian family is devoted to a Christian Sabbath. The Christian family is devoted to a Christian Sabbath. I am not going to unpack this evening. This is too much. This is an entire sermon or two. But I do want to touch upon it. I want to read you a quote by J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop from England. He states that in addition to the Christian Sabbath being good for mankind's body and mind, quote, the Christian Sabbath is an unmixed good for the man's soul. The soul has its wants just as much as the mind and body. It is in the midst of a hurrying, bustling world in which its interests are constantly in danger of being jostled out of sight. To have those interests properly attended to, there must be a special day set apart. There must be a regularly recurring time for examining the state of our souls. There must be a day to test and prove us whether we are prepared for an eternal heaven. Take away a man's Sabbath and his religion soon comes to nothing. As a general rule, he says, there is a regular right of steps down from no Sabbath to no God. End quote. Beloved, I believe this with all of my heart. I believe with all of my heart that the digression of church attendance in the southern United States and all around our country has to do, in large part, with the obliteration of evening worship. There are lots of other things. They're included with that reason, but that is one. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, republished in the Ten Commandments, in the Fourth Commandment, underscored by the prophets, reinforced by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. It was changed to the first day of the week in the New Covenant Church, and it has been practiced by Christians for nearly 2,000 years. The Sabbath is the market day of the soul, an entire day set apart for worship and fellowship and spiritual nourishment, a tithe of one day in seven. We give the first fruits of our income to the Lord, and we are called to give the first fruits of our time, that great idol in American culture. We are to give the first fruits of our time to the Lord, and we get blessed as a result. The first day of the week, the Sabbath is, wherein we rest in God's saving grace and get a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath, where we will be with God's people in His presence forever and ever and ever. I'll have to tell you, I was at St. Michael's this morning, and it was such a God-centered, gospel-filled, God-honoring worship service, reverence, dignified. glorious. I mean, don't stop coming to Christ Church now. Going there. We want you to attend our church for sure. But what a wonderful church. And we, I just didn't want it to end. I did not want the service to end this morning. Well, one day it's never going to end. One day it's never going to end. It'll go on forever. To the glory of God. And to the eternal joy of our souls. The Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, is a weekly reminder that Christ is risen and that He is our Savior and our Lord as we obey Him in worship. Beloved, the Christian family is committed to this. It is one of the most practical ways, friends, that a Christian family is distinguished from a non-Christian family. We keep the Lord's Day holy. I do not believe that we can make a list of rules regarding those things. Those things that help us to keep the Lord's Day holy, we need to practice them. If someone asks us about how we can keep the Lord's Day more holy and set apart unto the glory of God, we should talk about it. But we should not put rules or we become pharisaical. The point is, we should be so busy doing those things to the glory of God and the fellowship of the church that we have no time for anything else. One of the most detrimental decisions in the 20th century church has been, again, the eradication of the evening service. It has turned the Lord's Day into the Lord's morning and has thus removed half of the church's public worship, half of the means of grace. No longer is it 104 expositions of Scripture, it is 52. Think of all of the hours that are spent in doing all other kinds of things that could be spent in God-centered activity and fellowship. And this is not a legalism. This is what we want to do because we will be glorying in God and enjoying His grace. Oh no, Pastor John. I mean, I'm listening to you wives here especially. Oh no, Pastor John. I really want to go to the store and spend 3 hours at Costco on Sunday, rather than staying home with my family and reading devotional material and fellowshipping with the Lord and coming back to evening worship. Oh no, I want to do laundry. Now some of your men are saying, oh John, I want to do yard work all day. That's what I want to do. I don't want to fellowship with God's people. I want to get those kinds of things done. I know you're not saying that. I'll never forget, a man came to me one time. This is after I'd spoken on this doctrine several times. And he said, Pastor John, and I knew that he had just started a new business where he would be working every single Sunday. And his family would as well. It was a family business. Started the business. And he said, Pastor John, everything's a mess. Business is struggling. My family's struggling. Marriage is struggling. If I just had one day of rest a week. That's what he said. If I just had one day to just rest. To just focus on the Lord. Not my jaws like dropping down to the ground. You have one! Not only is it commanded in the Word because you need it, but it's a gift. It's a gift from God to His people. To revel in the grace of God and the promises that are yours in Christ. And to rest from the ordinary activity. We know sometimes the ox needs to come out of the ditch. We do not judge one another when it does. We know there are works of necessity that need to be done. I don't expect Brody McCoy to say, oh, I'm sorry, you broke your hip bone and you're about to die. I've got to go to church. And if he did that, I'd rebuke him. Say, go, help this person. But the kinds of things that we do in replacement of that which God calls us to are just not those things. So, Christian family is devoted to a Christian Sabbath. And we'll talk more about that because I'm sure there are questions. The third way we can serve God in our homes is through the cultivating of godly conversation. The Christian family is devoted to godly conversation. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We'll read it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All of this is basically saying, may the Lord be welcome in your home. May you talk about Him. What are some ways to do this? Talk about the sermon. What did you learn? What are some things that we can do in our family, for instance, after this sermon? Kids, what did you learn about the gospel this week? What did we learn about the love of God and the forgiveness of God in Christ? Discuss life issues in connection with the Word of God around your table. Share what you've been learning. If you read an article that's helpful, talk to your kids about that article. Ask the children what they've been learning in their devotions. Discuss current events or life issues in reference to the Word of God. It should not be awkward for us to talk about God in our homes. And sometimes it is, and it shouldn't be, according to Deuteronomy 6. The Christian family is committed to godly conversation. Fourthly, and this is our main point, really, the Christian family is devoted to biblical parenting. The Christian family is devoted to biblical parenting. Beloved, we do not parent in a vacuum. Something or someone will always inform the way that we raise our children and the way that we run our households. As Christians, it should be the Word of God that informs our parenting model, our decisions, our discipline, and our household patterns. We don't want the Disney Channel, or Dr. Phil, or ESPN, or the latest and greatest pop psychologist, or a well-intentioned, unbelieving neighbor, or a coworker to teach us how to raise our children. We must turn to Scripture. And here, in Ephesians 6, we get some keen insights in how we do that, how God wants parents to relate to children and children to relate to parents. And here in our passage, we see that God cares for our children. And friends, He addresses our children directly. Boys and girls, look up here at Pastor John for a minute. Do you know that Jesus spoke directly to the children in Mark chapter 10? You remember the story, don't you, kids? Jesus is sitting there, and the children are coming, and people are bringing their children to be blessed by Christ. And the disciples, they say, get these snotty-nosed, dirty kids away from me, from Christ. He's too busy for them. They have chocolate on their faces. These kids are messy. But Jesus said no. And you know what Jesus did? He rebuked the disciples. It said He was indignant. He was angry with His disciples, kids, because they were trying to keep you from Christ. And so Christ said, let them come to me. Let them come to me. And so, what a beautiful sight here. The incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, joyfully surrounded by little children, blessing them. God's gracious promises have always included children. His covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7 was also extended to His children and His children's children and so on. Acts 2:39, the Apostle Paul at Pentecost proclaimed that the promise of salvation in Christ was for them and for their children. In 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 14, excuse me, chapter 7 and verse 14, the children of believers are referred to as what? As holy seed. We baptize our children because they are no less than members, non-communing members, but members of the visible covenant community, or the church, and recipients of God's covenant promises. Jesus loves and includes the children. What a blessing. Recognizing this reality, it should not surprise us that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to provide specific instructions for covenant children in this section of Ephesians dealing with the Christian's obedience and sanctification in the realm of human relationships. Here we see that in the Ephesian churches, plural, the churches that received this letter, that there would have been children, boys and girls, just like you, probably wearing clothes that are a little different than Gap and all this stuff you're wearing now. But they were there and they were listening to this epistle, this letter being read. And the children were spoken to directly. Look at verses 1 through 3. Children, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. First of all, children are commanded by God to obey their parents. Sure you haven't heard that one before, huh, kids? You hear it every day. Why are you to obey your parents? Because it is right. Because God says it's right. It's what God commands. In other words, it's what the Lord in His sovereign and infinite wisdom has ordained for the structure of the parent-child relationship. Without this authority structure, it would be madness in the home. Sometimes it already is, isn't it? Practically speaking, all of this makes a lot of sense too. The parents, kids, your parents are much older and much wiser than you are. The Christian parent has much more wisdom and life experience. Children are commanded by God to obey their parents, for this is right. And the parallel passage in Colossians 4:20, Paul exhorts children to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Boys and girls, do you want to please the Lord? Do you want to please God? Do you want God to be happy with you? Well, obey your parents. This is a simple way, boys and girls, that you can know that you're pleasing God. You'll never please Him perfectly. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But if you want to please God, do what your mommy and daddy say. And there are three ways you can do that. Promptly, completely, and joyfully. Boys and girls, the way you obey your parents is promptly, that is right away. Completely, that is all the way. And joyfully, that is with a happy heart. Right? Promptly, completely, and joyfully. There are two things you need to remember, kids, in connection with this. Obedience to your parents does not earn you a place in heaven. It does not earn you a place in heaven. Boys and girls, none of us can go to heaven because of things that we do. Nothing that we do can earn us a place in heaven. We cannot get to heaven by our own obedience. Why? Because we never do it perfectly. We can never obey God perfectly. And as He is a holy God, that is His standard. It's perfection. He is holy. We are not. Even on our best and most obedient days, even when you're at Disney World and you're just a perfect child because you're just so happy, you're still not having a perfect day. You still have selfishness. You're still not being obedient to your parents as you ought. We're imperfect. This is, kids, this is precisely why we need Jesus. Because when Jesus was a little boy, He never sinned. When Jesus was a teenager, He never sinned. Jesus was an adult, He never sinned. And then, boys and girls, He went to the cross. And all those sins that you've committed, like the 20 gazillion, billion, gajillion sins, kids, that you've committed in your lifetime, guess what? Jesus died for those. And He died for all the sins that I've committed too. And being a Christian, boys and girls, means believing that. Turning from your sin and trusting in Christ for your salvation. So here's the point. You don't obey your parents because it will make God love you. You obey your parents because God already loves you and gave His Son to die for you. Jesus was punished for our sins. That's why we obey His commandments. And that's why you ought to obey your parents. Secondly, kids, your obedience to your parents, whom you can see, will help you to obey God, whom you cannot see. Can you see God? Catechism question. No, I cannot see God, but what? He can always see me. I cannot see God, but He can always see me. But boys and girls, when you obey your parents, it's helping you to understand how you need to obey God. Okay? This is the relationship. God wants to establish this authority structure in your life. So that's the first subpoint. Namely, that children are called to obey God. But there are a couple of things we see here in the text. Namely, that children are commanded to obey God, to obey their parents in the Lord. You see what it says there in the text? In the Lord. What does this mean? The children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Well, it means that their obedience is in no way separate from or apart from their obedience to God. In fact, as children obey their parents, they are in a very real sense obeying God. The third subpoint I want to mention under point one comes from verse 2. That is, that children are called to honor their parents. Honor your father and your mother. This is the fifth commandment. And we must recognize again, this is not just outward obedience. It's obedience in the heart. A cheerful attitude is true obedience. We must teach our children this. Parents, we must not allow our children to stop off and to do what we've asked them to do. That deserves discipline. We need to help our children to understand that obedience is done with a happy heart, not with a door slamming. Totally unacceptable. We need to help teach our children that. Because we don't want to teach them that obedience to God with an angry heart is the way and the pathway to godliness. Now, this promise of a long and prosperous life must be understood in the temporal realm as a general rule. We all know that sometimes the wicked prosper and that sometimes the righteous suffer and even have their lives cut short. However, as a general rule, kids, obedience to parents will bring blessing and a long life. Young people who choose to defy their parents as a general rule will not have a blessed life and will not live a long life. That's the point here. The consequences of obedience to parents is blessing, and the consequences of disobedience is hardship. Now that we've considered the instruction for children, now parents, it's our turn. God's instruction for parents. Look at verse 4 with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first he addresses children, and now he addresses fathers, and in a wider application, both parents. He begins with a negative exhortation, doesn't he? Then he goes to a positive one. First of all, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What does this mean exactly? Well, it means that we are not to exasperate our children by treating them in a way that is harsh or domineering. We provoke our children to anger when we are unreasonable, or when we are impatient with them, or when we constantly scold them. My wife and I kind of have a joke that sometimes we get kind of frustrated and one of them will say, no more wire hangers, you know, from the old movie with the mom, clearly some of you have not seen it, where the psycho mom just goes psycho over these wire hangers and beats her child or something. I forget the story, but sometimes you just lose your cool and you need to go for a walk. You need to go in the other room. But we should not provoke our children to anger with an overbearing style of parenting. The line between lovingly firm and unreasonably harsh parenting is not always easy to detect, is it? Which is why we want to prayerfully depend on God's word and His Spirit for wisdom. Also, we should surround ourselves with counsel. Ask questions of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on how do you deal with this when your child does this or that. We need to encourage one another. We need to be vulnerable to one another in this as well and not think, well, I just want to put on the front that our family is perfect. Listen, if you're acting like that, we know you're just putting on a front. Because every family has these issues. Instead of provoking our children to anger, we are given a positive command to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see it there in your text. What does this mean? It means we are to bring up our children with loving patience. The Greek word for bring up or raise in this verse conveys an idea of gentleness and patience and forbearance. That's a hard one, isn't it? Patience is what we run out of first in the home, so often. But we are called by God to be patient with our children as we raise them, even as He is with us. Perhaps you're thinking, Pastor John, that's great, but you don't know my kids. You don't know my kids. Are you serious? Patience? Yes. How do we do this? Five ways. Now remember this. Five ways. Prayer. Meditation on key passages of Scripture. Prayer. Mutual encouragement. And prayer. Did I mention prayer in there? We need to be on our knees. We need to meditate on Scripture. We need to get counsel from friends. This is a way we struggle through it, and it's never, ever going to be easy. Bring up our children with loving patience. Secondly, we are to bring up our children in the discipline of the Lord. Some translations say nurture. And this is exactly what's being conveyed. Again, we have 18 years with our kids, and in that time we are commanded to help to shape them, to shape their character with consistent and loving discipline, all the while praying that God would work in their hearts His saving grace. It must be mentioned that the biblical discipline and nurture of our children includes corporal discipline. In the book of Proverbs, we are commanded to do so. For instance, Proverbs 13:24 states, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." In Proverbs 23:13-14, "Do not withhold the discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from the grave." In other words, if we discipline our children consistently and with love, not in anger, but with patience. Sometimes in the midst of a conflict, parents, you need to separate from your child and give it some time before you bring the loving and patient discipline. But it needs to come, and it needs to be consistent. And this will save our children from the grave. Remember what it says earlier? The promise for a long life? Well, it's that short life that comes when our children are undisciplined and they go into the world thinking there is no authority but themselves. And let us remember, we cannot change our children's hearts. That's God's work. And that's why we pray. That's why we bring our kids into the midst of the congregation and into the way of the means of grace, that God would work by His Spirit through His Word. We are to bring up our children in the instruction of the Lord. Another translation would be admonition. We are called to teach and instruct and warn our children in the ways of the Lord. Part of our responsibility, of course, is to have them in church on the Lord's Day, memorizing Scripture, memorizing the catechisms. We want to put the furniture of God's truth in their minds, so when the Holy Spirit turns the light on, they will know the Lord and what it is He is teaching them. This is all a part of the vows that we took as we took vows at the baptisms of our children. We are called to continually remind our children of those promises that were signified and sealed to them in their baptisms, in family worship and in public worship. And we are finally to bring up our children by being a good example to them. We should be able to say, "Do as I do," not just "do as I say." We will confuse our children if over the course of their lives the general pattern they see is one of hypocrisy. They must take us seriously. So, we see that the Christian family is to be devoted to Christian parenting according to Scripture, according to passages such as Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. And our final and brief point is this: the Christian family is devoted to cultivating a safe haven from the wickedness of our culture in the home. In other words, we should not allow all the terrible influences out there to creep into our homes and to grab the hearts of our children and our families. We must remember that 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the devil is on the prowl and he's trying to devour us and our families. He wants to make shipwreck of our faith, of our marriages, of our children, of our families. He's deceitful, friends. And often he enters our homes and then our hearts in the sneakiest ways. And these days, it's so often through what? Through the media. One writer rightly states the following, quote, "Today we live in an age of images, televisions, computer screens, books, magazines, posters, billboards, even cell phones surround us with pictures. We may not be able to stop the world from posting lurid and idolatrous images, but we must control what images we let into our homes. It might be pornography. It might be the more subtle danger of worldliness. Spiritual leadership in the home may require us to limit, turn off, or to discard some form of media or technology in our homes. End quote. Beloved, many Christians have become forgetful about those subtle dangers of the internet and cable television and the like. I read an article this past week that was put all over Facebook pages of friends of mine, and it was so disturbing. It was an article that was written by a lady who grew up as a pastor's child. And she got addicted to pornography when she was a young girl, a preteen. And that addiction lasted for 20 years. And as she's been going around now, after much counseling and visiting churches and speaking in different venues and schools and so forth, she has been overwhelmed with the amount of young children, junior high, even elementary school, but certainly teenagers in high school, who are coming from normal Christian, evangelical Christian families, where there are healthy marriages, and coming and weeping and telling her that they've been addicted to pornography for years even. And all because we've entrusted our young people with this sea of filth that could so easily come by the click, yes, the click of a button. One click of a button from our children could bring an image that they will never forget for the rest of their lives, friends. And it breaks my heart. A friend of mine, a fellow minister, came into my office not long ago, weeping because his preteen son had been looking at pornography for months before getting caught. And he couldn't believe it, and I couldn't believe it because of who this was. We cannot, friends, entrust this to our children. Foolishness is bad. Kids, I love you. I've told this to my kids before church. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Let us not entrust them with that which could ruin their very lives. None of our children are beyond making that foolish choice. It does enormous spiritual and psychological damage. And we must be overly cautious in this overly sexual and degenerate age. Amen? We must be overly cautious. Even if our kids, in their ignorance, again, I love you children. I love you, Pastor John, I love you. But even in our children's ignorance, when they say, "You're so strict, you're so overly cautious, can you please give me a break?" No, not going to give you a break. You know why? Because I love you and I want to protect you. Beloved, we should work hard to make sure that our homes are a safe haven from the evil that our world calls us to. And that includes all kinds of things. Let us beware of what we let into our homes. Make those decisions to be careful about what our children are exposed to. The Christian family is devoted to worship, to a Christian Sabbath, to godly conversation, to biblical parenting, to making the home a safe haven from wickedness. And this is not all. This is not it. There are so many more things we could say, but let us say this, friends. All of this is rooted in the gospel. We do not do any of these things because it earns us a place in heaven. We do it because a place in heaven has been earned for us through the glorious blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And our confidence and our faith is in Him alone for our salvation. And so two things to remember in conclusion. First of all, we will fail at doing these things. We will fail at being the kind of parents we should be and having the kind of families that we should be. Just as we said last week, here's some news for you. You're a lot worse than you think you are. You're doing a lot worse than you think you are, even if you think you're doing pretty well. But God's grace is so great. It's so grand. And so our failures in the home, the failures we've made up until this night, the failures that we will make a month from now, we go to the cross with those failures. We go for mercy. And we say, Lord, I have failed. And I come to you once again for grace and for mercy. You may look back and say, I have, my kids are grown up and I have not done this, Pastor John. My kids have grown up. What am I to do? Be a godly grandparent. Encourage your children to do it with your grandchildren. As long as you have breath, friends, you have an opportunity to encourage in all of these things. All of this drives us back to the gospel. Secondly, a pastoral admonition on these things. Do not, friends, judge others and be overly critical of others' parenting. Friends, you do not know where people are. Do not sit back smug in your chair and say, I can't believe that the Smith family is doing that. That is called Pharisaism. Because judgmentalism is not judging whether a situation is right or wrong. It's judging motivations. It's judging without knowing the whole story. I'll never forget the story of a man who was on a subway. And his three children were climbing all over the seats. They were crying. They were upset. They were fighting. And this couple was sitting there, and they were getting more and more frustrated as the train was going along. And after a few stops, finally the person said, could you please control your children? It's a true story. The man looked over, broken, tears running down his face, and he said, we've just come from their mother's funeral, and I'm sorry that my children are out of sorts. You know, how often do we judge the parenting of others? We judge the decisions that parents make with their children regarding school situations, for instance. We judge parents for letting them go to a certain place or whatever. Now, there may be times when we need to rebuke out of love. And confront out of love, always out of love, if we see our brothers and sisters wayward. I'm not saying that hidden rebuke isn't better than, or open rebuke isn't better than hidden love. Of course it is. But what I'm talking about, and you know what it is, it's that kind of self-righteous. And if that kind of thing enters into the church becomes so unhealthy. Let us, in all of our interaction regarding our parenting, regarding our schooling, regarding our diet, regarding where we live, what we do, let us do it all in love from a pure heart and a focus, not all on everybody else, but even on our own shortcomings and failures. Beloved, may our homes truly be Christian homes, full of God, full of joyful worship, full of grateful obedience to His Word, full of faith, good times and in bad times. And may we pray with the hymnist, oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught His love and favor, and gives his heart to Christ the crucified. How sweet to know that though His footsteps waver, His faithful Lord is walking by His side. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would give us Christian homes built firm upon the Savior. Be glorified in our families, that our church family here at Christ Church would be healthy. And as a healthy church, that we'd reach out to the lost, both here in Charleston and around the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please take your hymnals and stand with me as we sing this glorious hymn, A Christian Home, number 719.